The Living Church of God presents the booklet, What Happens When You Die? By Richard F. Ames. Introduction and Front Matter. Is death the end of human existence? Will you be reincarnated? Will you roll around heaven all day, quote-unquote, with nothing to do for eternity? The amazing, encouraging truth of the matter is unknown to most people, yet it is found in the pages of your Bible. God has a plan for all of humanity and a very special reward in store for today's true Christians. WYD, Edition 1.1. Published December 2022. Copyright 2023 by the Living Church of God. All rights reserved. Printed in the United States of America. This booklet is not to be sold. It has been provided as a free public educational service by the Living Church of God. All scripture quotations, unless otherwise indicated, are taken from the New King James Version, copyright 1982 by Thomas Nelson Incorporated. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Contents in this booklet. Chapter 1, Heirs to a Promise, page 1. Chapter 2, Eternal Life, a Gift. Page 5. Chapter 3. Three Resurrections. Page 11. Chapter 4. Punishment or Punishing. Page 17. Chapter 5. The Reward of the Saved. Page 21. Chapter 6. The Kingdom of God. Page 27. And Chapter 7. Is God calling you? Page 35. End of Contents and Introduction for What Happens When You Die. Read by William Williams. What Happens When You Die? By Richard F. Ames. Chapter 1. Heirs to a Promise. You may have seen polls that ask people about their greatest fears. One famous poll found that people fear public speaking more than they fear death. That may seem humorous to us when we are young and healthy, and indeed public speaking is a challenge for which many are unprepared. Few of us, however, would really rather die than speak in public. We probably know what will happen when we finish a speech, but how many people really know what will happen when they die? Will death bring a permanent end to our brief existence? Many people cannot bear the idea of not existing. Instead of living active, vibrant lives, these people waste their time fearing their eventual loss of life. Some, like noted futurist Ray Kurzweil, hope that we are nearing a time when human beings may overcome their biological limitations and, quote-unquote, upload themselves into machines that will live forever. A few, at the other extreme, take measures to preserve their dead bodies through techniques such as cryopreservation, that is, deep freezing their bodies, in the hope that science may one day be able to restore life to their lifeless flesh and bones. But is the extension of our present lives really the answer to our problems? How many lives are tormented by pain, regret, sadness, loneliness, and heartache? When we read the Bible's accounts of the lives of the earliest human beings, we see that they lived for many centuries. Adam lived for 930 years. Seth, his son, lived for 912 years. Enosh lived for 905 years. Canaan for 910 years. Mahalalel for 895 years. His son Jared for 962 years. His grandson Methuselah for 969 years. Did their long lives bring them contentment? Did they live in a world filled with peace and prosperity? No. According to the book of Genesis, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. No, a longer life doesn't necessarily mean a fulfilling, purposeful life, and despite humanity's best efforts to create eternal life in the flesh, we find in Hebrews, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Death truly is an enemy of mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, and is truly inevitable. It has come to everyone who has ever lived. Americans may remember the famous quip by founding father Benjamin Franklin, quote, "In this world nothing can be said to be certain, except death and taxes," end quote. A few may have escaped taxes, but death is the one experience common to all. Subhead: After death, what? So, what will happen to each of us when death inevitably comes? In the Western world, a majority, albeit a shrinking one, still holds quote-unquote mainstream or traditional views about heaven and hell. The Pew Research Center reported in 2015 that 72% of Americans believed in heaven, defined as a place, quote, "where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded," end quote. From the online article, "Most Americans Believe in Heaven and Hell," published by Pew Fact Tank, November 10, 2015. Interestingly, just 58% expressed belief in a hell, quote, "where people who have lived bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished," end quote. Or, will death simply mean rebirth in another body? Year after year, pollster George Barna has found that Eastern religious concepts are gaining popularity in America. A few years ago, 18% of those surveyed told Barna that they believe in some kind of reincarnation. From the article Americans Describe Their Views About Life After Death, published by Barna, October 21, 2003. Some believe that the soul may come back as a human being, or maybe as an animal, depending on our conduct during this life, and that we will only end the cycle of reincarnation when by our own strenuous efforts we achieve perfection. Some describe this perfection as the complete loss of selfhood. Others expect to spend eternity in heaven with one deity or another, or perhaps gazing at a, quote, "beatific vision," end quote, of God, wrapped in eternal worship with no particular work to do, forever and ever. Others say that we live just once, and that if we fail to worship the correct deity, we will spend eternity being tortured by the flames of an ever-burning hellfire. They say that if you happen to be born in a time or place where you never heard of the correct deity, you are predestined for hell. This seems unjust and turns off many who are sincerely seeking to understand. Subhead: You Need the Truth. Is there any way we can know with certainty the truth of what happens when we die? The good news is that we can know the truth, and that we can prove it from a source that is proved to be uniquely trustworthy, your Bible. The truth is that those who truly follow Jesus Christ are heirs to a wonderful promise, a promise we shall inherit when we are resurrected from the dead. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. The Apostle Peter describes our reward as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Notice that this reward is an inheritance that is being kept for today's Christians. We are heirs, not yet inheritors, of a wonderful promise. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. What is that promise that we are destined to inherit? It is something of such wonder that humanity has not yet experienced anything like it, nor can we begin to comprehend that wonder without God's help. As Paul wrote, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Read on to learn more about this astounding promise and what it will mean for you. End of What Happens When You Die by Richard Ames. Chapter 1. Read by William Williams. What Happens When You Die. Chapter 2. Eternal Life. A Gift. Many Bible students are familiar with this very encouraging verse. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But how many truly understand what this verse means? As imperfect human beings, we commit sins, and then we repent. We understand that God has not killed us on the spot, quote-unquote, because of our sins. Even those unrepentant sinners living carnal and dissolute lives have not yet received the full wages of their sins. We understand that sinners will earn their full wage after this lifetime. But what exactly is that wage? Notice that the above scripture does not state, "The wages of sin is immortal life in hellfire." The wages of sin isn't any sort of immortal life. It is death, the absence of life. Why then do so many picture the wages of sin as being eternal life in torment? Living forever, available only as the gift of God according to this same verse, is the very opposite of death. Subhead: Is the soul immortal? The reason many professing Christians do not believe the plain words of God is the common and inaccurate teaching that everyone has an immortal soul, quote-unquote, that will never die. An immortal soul that will live forever, either in the torment of hell, quote-unquote, or the joys of heaven, quote-unquote. But think, if we already have immortality, we don't need to receive it as a gift from God. Yes, as strange as this may seem to those of us who grew up hearing only the unbiblical assumptions of mainstream Christianity, quote-unquote, the truth is that until we have put on immortality, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 53, through God's gift at the resurrection, a soul can die. The prophet Ezekiel made this clear when he wrote, "The soul who sins shall die," Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, which refers to physical life. It is the same word used to describe animal life in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. But that's in the Old Testament, you may be thinking. What does the New Testament say about the soul? You may be surprised to learn that Jesus' teaching was the same when he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul," that is in Greek, psuche, life, "and body in hell," that is, Gehenna fire, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do you believe your Bible? Do you believe what Jesus said? God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, quote-unquote, Gehenna fire. Instead of describing the soul as immortal, Jesus Christ says plainly that the souls of the wicked will be destroyed along with their bodies. The Bible does teach that there is a human spirit, the spirit in man, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Job chapter 32, verses 8 and 18, that works in conjunction with the brain and empowers the remarkable human intellect. Although this spirit is collected by God upon our deaths, see Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, surely containing the record of all we've ever known and experienced for God's future use, as we will see, Scripture is clear that there is no consciousness after death. The dead do not praise God, Psalm 115, verse 17. They do not thank God, nor even think of him at all, Psalm 6, verse 5. In fact, they know nothing, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. The soul is indeed mortal, and until a future resurrection, the dead are plainly that, dead. The popular teaching of the conscious, immortal soul is simply a fallacy, contradicted by multiple statements in your Bible. Subhead: Misunderstanding Paradise, quote-unquote. Yet many people mistakenly believe that they will immediately go to heaven when they die in the faith, that there is no need for a future resurrection for them to be with God. Where do they get that idea? Some base their misunderstanding on an incorrect reading of Jesus' words to the thief crucified alongside him. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Note the emphasis. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Many do not realize that based on the actual Greek text, which has no commas, the word "today" should be with the previous clause of the sentence. "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Yes, the thief will be with Christ in paradise. But when? What is paradise? And where is it? Scripture says that Paul was caught up into paradise in a vision, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, and tells us that the tree of life is in paradise, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It also tells us that the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, which Christ says will be coming out of heaven to the earth once its preparation is complete, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 21, verse 2, as well as chapter 22, verse 2. Yet the New Jerusalem will not be ready until after the saints have reigned on earth for 1,000 years at the conclusion of God's plan, See Revelation chapters 20 through 22. Paradise is awaiting a future revelation and arrival on earth. The thief, just as Christ promised, will be with him in paradise after he is resurrected, but that time is a future time, yet to come. Furthermore, even Christ himself was not in paradise, nor did he enter it on the day when he made that promise. Jesus died, and he then spent 3 days and 3 nights unconscious in the tomb, not in paradise. Christ was not conscious again until God the Father resurrected him to life on the third day, in fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The Gospel of John confirms the truth that souls do not go to heaven when they die. As the Apostle John wrote, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." John chapter 3, verse 13. As the Logos, Christ's abode, had been in heaven before he came to planet Earth as the incarnate Word, Jesus. Although countless patriarchs have lived and died before the Apostle penned those words, only the one divine personage now known as Jesus Christ had descended from and ascended to heaven. When Peter gave his first sermon, weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, he could state plainly, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. For David did not ascend into the heavens." Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34. David is dead in the grave, unconscious, awaiting the resurrection, as are all the other faithful saints. Jesus and his apostles taught what the Old Testament taught about death. In the book of Ecclesiastes we read, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. What does it mean that they have no more reward? We know from Scripture that human beings will receive eternal reward or punishment. What this Scripture is telling us is that death isn't some different kind of conscious state. When we are dead, we know nothing, just as if we were in a deep and dreamless sleep. The Apostle Paul confirmed this when he wrote to those in Thessalonica, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. Paul's words are clear. The dead are dead, but we have a hope for them, that God will bring them back. That hope is not rooted in unbiblical ideas of conscious existence that continues past death. Rather, our hope mirrors that of the Apostle Paul, who said that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Yes, God will, at the resurrection, give those who died in the faith eternal life, something we do not have as human beings. Subhead: Is God fair? The above scriptures should make it exceedingly clear that those who are now dead are actually dead. They are not conscious, immortal souls waiting to be put back into human bodies. But who will receive eternal life? The vast majority of people who have lived and died never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Other billions have heard only a false gospel about a false Christ. Only a relative few have had the opportunity to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to act on what they have heard. And yet Scripture tells us that we cannot receive salvation without Jesus Christ, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Does this mean that God is arbitrary or unfair? Some religious thinkers, like the Protestant reformer John Calvin, have taught that God created billions of souls whom he knowingly predestined to suffer in hell for eternity. Others say that God wants to save all souls, but that it is up to Christians to reach the world with his message, and if they fail, the souls who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ will spend eternity being tormented in hell. The Bible, however, assures us that God is just, merciful, and fair. We have seen that the Bible teaches that a dead person remains dead until the resurrection. Both Paul and Jesus referred to death as a sleep, and one who is dead has no consciousness, remaining in the grave until the resurrection. Consider Jesus' words, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Other translations use the word judgment instead of condemnation. Yes, without a resurrection, the soul would be dead forever. Our hope is not on a fictitious eternity in heaven as some disembodied soul, but in a future resurrection to life. Read on to learn what that resurrection, actually those resurrections, plural, will mean to you and your loved ones. End of What Happens When You Die by Richard Ames, Chapter 2. Read by William Williams. What Happens When You Die, Chapter 3, Three Resurrections, by Richard F. Ames. Near the end of his first coming, Jesus Christ told his disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John chapter 14, verse 30. The Apostle John told the Christians of his day, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And Paul wrote, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul calls Satan the God of this age because of his immense power and influence, and God allows this for his purpose. In Revelation, the Apostle John calls Satan a deceiver who deceives the whole world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Subhead: A Blinded World. Were the apostles making this up? Was Christ exaggerating? Of course not. But if the Bible declares unambiguously that Satan is the ruler of this age and that the whole world is deceived, yet with nearly one-third of the world's population professing some form of Christianity, quote-unquote, what does this mean for Christians? The implications are clear. As shocking as this may seem, the vast majority of people who have lived and died in the nearly 6,000 years since Adam have been blinded, unable to understand and live by the true gospel message that Jesus Christ brought, and that blinded mass of humanity includes the vast majority of those who call themselves Christian today. Is this something we can fix, quote-unquote, by ourselves, apart from God's help? No. For the faith and understanding that lead to salvation, we need the help of God's Spirit. Paul explains, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The amazing truth is that God is opening the minds of relatively few in this present age. Jesus tells his disciples plainly, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65. Peter explains that in this age, salvation is only extended to as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And Paul reveals that only a few are being called by God in this life, while others are not, according to God's overall plan and timing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, and Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 8 and verse 32. Does this surprise you? Think, if the all-good and all-powerful God really wanted to save everyone in this present age, wouldn't he be able to do so? Even Jesus Christ, at the end of his 3.5-year ministry, had just 120 disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus spoke to the masses, but as he explained, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Jesus did not speak in parables to make his message clearer to the crowds. Rather, he used parables so that only his chosen few would understand. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This truth of the Bible directly contradicts what most of us were taught by mainstream Christianity, quote-unquote, that Jesus spoke in parables so everyone would understand. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Jesus spoke in parables so the general public would not understand. Jesus was not trying to convert the world at that time. He knew that God was calling only a select few believers in this present age as part of a far larger plan. One of God's names in Hebrew is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Nothing could stop the Almighty God from converting the whole world right now if that were his real intention. This is not speculation. Even secular historians have acknowledged the historical truth of what the earliest church members believed and taught about the fact that God has planned different resurrections for different times and different portions of humanity. In the book The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, noted historian Edward Gibbon wrote the following, quote, "The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of the creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death, or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection." End quote. That was published in 1862, from page 176. Yes, as Gibbon points out, the first century church, the Apostolic Church, understood that the saints would first be raised to rule with Christ for 1,000 years, preceding a general resurrection, quote-unquote. Subhead: They are not lost forever. What does this mean for the billions who lived and died without ever hearing the message of Jesus Christ? Scripture teaches plainly that we cannot receive salvation without him, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. How can we reconcile Peter's plain words with the truth of a loving and just God? Notice what Jesus Christ said to the people of Capernaum, who rejected his message. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. Genesis chapter 19. Yet Jesus Christ said it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. How can that be? Christ said that if Sodom had seen his works, its people would have repented, and God would have spared that wicked and perverse city. If we believe that God is fair, and if we believe Jesus when he says that these people definitely would have repented if they had been given the same opportunity as his audience, then we should believe that they will be given that opportunity. But how can this be? Subhead: More than one resurrection. As we will see, God's word describes multiple resurrections, not just one. Notice how your Bible describes the first group of people resurrected, those who are raised to life when Jesus Christ returns. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This first resurrection will include those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, verse 4. These saints included in the first resurrection will be raised to immortality and will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, the time we call the millennium, which means 1,000 years, verse 4. But notice, if there is a first resurrection, verse 5, there must be a second resurrection, Indeed, the same verse says that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. In fact, Scripture also describes a third resurrection, as we shall see. Elsewhere, Scripture calls this first resurrection a better resurrection, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, compared to the resurrections that follow it. Why? Faithful Christians of our present age who take part in that first resurrection will be born into the kingdom of God as immortalized, glorified children of God. We will inherit the earth and rule with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years as kings and priests, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. During the millennium, Satan will be bound and unable to influence humanity, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. Those whom God is calling today must overcome Satan's influence, something those in the millennium won't need to contend against until Satan is again released at the very end. Unlike today, when only a relative few are called, in the millennium all will know and be able to live God's way, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. This 1,000-year period of peace, prosperity, and spiritual abundance will prepare the earth for the next dramatic step in God's plan for mankind. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 tells us that after the millennium is complete, the rest of the dead will be restored to physical life. You can read a description of that time in Ezekiel chapter 37, which makes plain that this second resurrection is to lives of flesh and bone, not immortal glory, as in the first resurrection. Who are the rest of the dead? They are the masses of humanity who never embraced true Christianity. They include, for example, the peoples of Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah, whom Christ said will receive favor and tolerance upon repentance at their time of judgment, that day of judgment we read of earlier, mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 24. They include even the peoples of Israel, whom God spiritually blinded, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Indeed, the vast majority of human beings who have ever lived will be resurrected for this period of judgment, not as spirit beings as those in the first resurrection, but as physical beings, such as Lazarus was when Christ resurrected him from the dead, John chapter 11, verse 43 and 44, exactly as described in Ezekiel chapter 37. Subhead: The Great White Throne Judgment. In this remarkable time after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and his glorified saints, billions of human beings who were previously spiritually blinded will finally learn from the pain of the past, and God will give them the opportunity to truly repent, believe the gospel, and eventually inherit the kingdom of God. As Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, the description of the time when the rest of the dead are raised to physical life. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The Greek word for books in verse 12 is Biblia. Yes, after the second resurrection, the books, quote-unquote, the Bible, will for the very first time be opened to the understanding of the billions of human beings who lived and died before the millennium without hearing and understanding the true gospel of Jesus Christ. During this great white throne judgment period, billions will have their first real opportunity to learn the truth, and they will have one special benefit we do not have today, as they will be able to remember the results of mankind living its own way in this present age, and compare it against the reality of the better world around them, ruled by Jesus Christ. They will look back on today's modern civilization and see what many today do not, that our system or society is not the one that the Creator God established. Rather, God has given human civilization 6,000 years under the sway of Satan to go its own way, to try its own ideas, and to learn hard lessons through human suffering. Does God want his creation to suffer? Is he not a God of mercy as well as justice? Would he not create a plan capable of reaching all those who have ever lived, leaving none without hope and the opportunity to choose? In these two resurrections we see God's mercy, justice, and fairness on glorious display. If you would like more information on this remarkable second resurrection, consider requesting our free booklet, Is This the Only Day of Salvation? You can contact any of our regional offices using the information listed at the end of this booklet to obtain your own free copy. Not only do many misunderstand God's plan to reveal His truth to the world and to reward the saved, however, many also misunderstand His plan to punish those who reject salvation. Read on for the reassuring, encouraging, and inspiring truth about the true nature of the just punishment awaiting those incorrigibly wicked people who knowingly refuse God's great gift of salvation. End of What Happens When You Die, Chapter 3, by Richard Ames. Read by William Williams. What Happens When You Die? Chapter 4, Punishment or Punishing, by Richard F. Ames. Sadly, throughout history, there are those who have accurately understood God's grace and salvation, and yet have knowingly, willfully, and utterly rejected it. Even after the great white throne judgment period, there will be those who willfully choose to live in rebellion and who refuse to come under the grace and mercy of God. Although God will give every human being a full and fair opportunity to accept salvation, we understand that there will be some incorrigible people who reject Jesus Christ forever. He won't force these rebellious people to obey Him. He will destroy them in the lake of fire. After the millennium and the period of the great white throne judgment, all those throughout history who lived and died while both rightly understanding the truth and knowingly casting it aside and rejecting it will be raised for the third resurrection, the resurrection to eternal punishment through death in the lake of fire. Yes, God is just. He reminds us, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Standing before the lake of fire and agonizing over the fate that awaits them, the wicked will then be cast into the fire and burned up forever. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Never again will they live, for the wages of sin is death, that is, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. How cruel, some may say, that a just and merciful God would torment sinners for all of eternity because of decisions they made over 100 years or so. Are you one of the many who have never understood how Christians could possibly enjoy eternal happiness with God, knowing that at the very same time they are supposed to be feeling divine joy, their unsaved loved ones are roasting in hellish torment, experiencing unimaginable pain forever? If you are, then you need the comfort that comes from knowing the truth. Subhead: The Truth About Hell, quote-unquote. For one thing, the lake of fire that we read about in Scripture is not the hell that most people think of when they think of God's punishment of the wicked. Today, the vast majority of people in the Western world get their picture, quote-unquote, of divine punishment, not from the Bible, but rather from the writings of a 14th century Italian poet. Dante Alighieri, author of La Divina Commedia, or in English, The Divine Comedy, wrote his lengthy poem as an allegory to comment on the social and political problems of his nation. His depiction of hell featured 9 descending regions of ever greater eternal torment for sinners. In one section of Dante's poem, titled Inferno, we find that lustful sinners receive the mildest punishment in the first circle of hell. The lowest realms of hell are reserved for those whom Dante considered history's most repugnant traitors. Not only Judas Iscariot, but also the Roman traitors Brutus and Cassius, who were implicated in the murder of Julius Caesar. Many are surprised when they discover that Dante's descriptions bear almost no resemblance to the hell described in your Bible. But first, let us ask, what exactly does the Bible mean by hell? In the King James Version and New King James Version, the Hebrew word often translated as hell is Sheol, which simply means pit or grave. It does not mean a place of ever-burning fire. The word Sheol occurs 65 times in the Old Testament, yet in the King James Version it is only translated as hell 31 times. It is translated as grave another 31 times, and as pit 3 times. If you read the New International Version, you will see that it never translates Sheol as hell. It simply uses the biblically and linguistically accurate term grave. As you can see, no one is burning in Sheol. Subhead: 3 hells in the Bible. Your New Testament includes 3 Greek words that are translated as hell: Tartarus, Hades, and Gehenna. Yet each has a different meaning. See the inset box on page 21 for a summary of these key words, also included at the end of this reading. The Greek word Tartarus denotes a condition of restraint, and your Bible shows that it applies to fallen angels, not to sinful human beings. Notice in 2 Peter, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, that is, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As one scholarly source explains, quote, the verb tartaro, translated cast down to hell, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, signifies to consign to Tartarus, which is neither Sheol nor Hades nor hell, but the place where those angels whose special sin is referred to in that passage are confined, to be reserved unto judgment. The region is described as pits of darkness. End quote. From Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, published 1996, page 300. The Greek word Hades, like the Hebrew Sheol, simply means pit or grave. If you read the New King James Version, you will notice that Hades is often left untranslated. Farmers long ago, speaking Old English, would talk of helling their potatoes, which did not mean to burn them, it meant to store them underground. More relevant to our discussion of the lake of fire is the Greek word Gehenna, describing the fire that will destroy the souls of the wicked. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Gehenna is derived from the Hebrew expression Gehinnom, referring to the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. Anciently, the Valley of Hinnom was used as a place to dump Jerusalem's trash. Fires burned continuously, fed by the city's garbage, which included the dead bodies of condemned criminals. As a result, Gehenna became a symbol of judgment associated with fire. This same word, Gehenna, was also used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, when Jesus said, "But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, Gehenna fire." Yes, unrepentant sinners will be cast into a lake of fire. Gehenna fire is a reference to this final fate of the wicked, to be burned into ashes, into non-existence, not to burn forever and without end. Remember the decree of Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20, "The soul who sins shall die." This is the second death, described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, from which the first fruits, Christians raised to immortality in the first resurrection, are exempt. The second death, extinction in the lake of fire, is final. It is a death from which there is no resurrection. This is the real hellfire, quote-unquote, of your Bible. After the great white throne judgment, all human beings who have ever lived will have come to one of two ends. They will be glorified children of God, born anew to live forever in the immortalized family of God, or else they will have been utterly destroyed in the lake of fire, never to live again. Each of us will either live forever or die forever. There is no third option. Then Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire and be tormented forever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. We read, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Peter writes that the earth will be totally purged by fire. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. So, with all of this planned for the future of humanity, why has God arranged to have a group of Christians saved in our present age, ahead of all the others? Are you one of those God is now calling? Read on to learn about the reward God has prepared for today's faithful Christians and about what they will be doing during the millennium and on into eternity. End of What Happens When You Die by Richard Ames, Chapter 4. Read by William Williams. Chapter Inset. Four different words, three different hells. When you see the word hell in an English language Bible, it has been translated from one of four different words in the original inspired text. First, Sheol, a Hebrew word that simply means pit or grave. Examples are 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6, Job chapter 11, verse 8, Psalm 55, verse 15, and Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 17. Second, Hades, a Greek word that is the equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. Examples are Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Third, Gehenna, a Greek word describing the fire that will destroy the souls of the wicked, derived from a burning garbage dump near Jerusalem. Examples are Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Luke chapter 12, verse 5, and James chapter 3, verse 6. And finally, 4. Tartarus, a Greek word that is only used once in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, referring to a condition of restraint that applies to fallen angels. So, when someone mentions hell, you should ask, which hell are you talking about? End of chapter 4 inset. What happens when you die? Chapter 5. The Reward of the Saved. Most people who call themselves Christian, quote-unquote, have only a vague idea of what their Christian reward will be after death. Perhaps you are one of the many who believe that they will have a mansion, quote-unquote, in heaven, or at least a wonderful room in a mansion. People often get that mistaken idea from a misunderstanding of John chapter 14, verse 2, in which Jesus tells us, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The Greek word monai, translated above as mansions, is better translated into modern English as rooms or chambers. Jesus' Father's house has many rooms, but what is the Father's house? Notice in Jeremiah chapter 35 that the house of the Lord, the temple of God, has a variety of chambers, which correspond to the particular job held by the resident of each chamber. Verse 4. The earthly house of God was a type of the Father's house in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Notice that the Bible nowhere calls heaven itself the Father's house. The Father's house is in heaven. When Christ departed from his disciples to prepare them a place, he did not tell them that the place would be in heaven. Rather, he told them that he would go to heaven to prepare their place in the Father's house. When a cook prepares dinner in the oven, we do not say that the dinner is the oven, and the dinner is certainly not served in the oven. Amazingly, then, we go on to read that when the New Jerusalem comes to planet Earth after the Great White Throne Judgment, it will be the Father's house. Christ is preparing for today's faithful Christians their places in the New Jerusalem, which will come to planet Earth. As was recorded in the book of Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Subhead: A Brief Appearance Before the Father. Perhaps you have the idea that we will spend eternity sitting on clouds, playing harps, gazing at the face of God forever. This is not true at all, though Scripture does portray a brief future period in which faithful resurrected Christians stand with harps before God's throne. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. When we read of ancient King David praising his Lord with music, we can appreciate how music can express our deepening love for our Creator. However, this brief moment is often misunderstood and misinterpreted, and our reward is so much more than that, as revealed in that passage and elsewhere in Revelation. First, notice that these harp players are not floating around on clouds. These musicians, resurrected Christians who have overcome the prophesied beast of Revelation, are standing on the sea of glass. Saying that it is the sea of glass implies it is the very same sea of glass seen by John earlier in his vision. Indeed, earlier in Revelation, after a description of God's throne, we read, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal." Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. So, the sea of glass is before God's throne. But where is God's throne? We know that after the millennium God's throne will come to planet Earth when the New Jerusalem descends, coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 2. Subhead: The Marriage of the Lamb. Putting these scriptures together, we can see that the resurrected saints will gather on the sea of glass in front of God's throne in heaven for a brief time after their resurrection. But what will the saints be doing there? Will they just be playing music to honor God, or is there something more? The answer can be found in a promise Jesus Christ made to his disciples. During his time on earth, Jesus likened himself to a bridegroom, Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, and truly that is what he will be. Again from Revelation, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. How can mere human beings marry the Son of God? Even the simplest look at the world around us will reveal a fundamental fact. Every species reproduces after its own kind. The mating of two dogs doesn't produce a cat. The mating of two birds doesn't produce a fish. If God is reproducing himself, then his offspring will be like him and will be full members of his divine family. Indeed, God is the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And God wants each human being to voluntarily choose to become his son or his daughter. God wants us to come out of the carnal, sinful ways of the world. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, quoting the Old Testament, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But we do not do this on our own. After we experience genuine repentance, exercise faith, and receive proper baptism in the manner God commands, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we become begotten children of God. We become the very heirs of God, co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. Read it for yourself. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, that is, or sonship, where we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, King James Version. Subhead: A Transcendent Purpose. Please think carefully about the real meaning of Jesus' final prayer to his Father in John chapter 17. In the most awesome prayer ever recorded in the pages of the Bible, the Son of God asked his Father, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus was with God from the beginning of creation, and we're told all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. Here Christ asked the Father to restore the full glory that had been his when, acting for the Father, he, as the Old Testament Logos, created the entire universe. After praying for his disciples on that final Passover evening before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him after them. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Can we fully grasp the awesome request the Son of God made in this prayer? He was asking that we who believe in me through their word share with him in the resurrection the glory he now shares with the Father. Yes, Jesus really meant what he said in this inspired prayer. He was asking that his true followers eventually become full sons of God and enter into the oneness of the God family. Your Creator and Savior did not die so he could have a barnyard, quote-unquote, of lesser creatures to enjoy. When God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he became the firstborn of many brethren. Actual younger siblings, quote-unquote, of the God kind, in the family of God. Able to share a love and fellowship far more intimate than even the happiest human families share today. As members of the God family, we will indeed bear a family resemblance to our Father and to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered what Jesus Christ looks like right now? The Bible reveals his appearance. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Subhead: Glory Beyond Compare. Can you picture that? His face shines like the sun, and those of us who are willing to truly surrender our hearts, minds, and wills to our Father in heaven, and come to him through Jesus Christ in genuine repentance, can look forward to this kind of magnificent glory. For the God of the Bible wants all of us to become real sons. Not just lesser beings God merely calls his sons. Remember that after genuine conversion, God puts his very divine nature within true Christians. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Yes, we will literally look like Jesus Christ. We will be glorified in the resurrection as full sons of God. Full brothers of Jesus Christ. For the Bible clearly explains that Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. After Christ's resurrection, he appeared to the apostles and to others several times. They did not always recognize him at first. He looked a little different from how he had appeared during his human life. Yet the resurrected Christ nearly always appeared to others as a human being, interacting with people in that manner so they would understand what he was saying and would not be afraid. He even demonstrated the ability to manifest the wounds of his crucifixion on his body, which he used to help the doubting apostle Thomas to believe. John chapter 20, verses 14 to 17. With all of this in mind, we can understand why Peter was inspired to reveal that by God's divine power, there have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Born again into the family of God, we will have God's very own divine nature. But what will we be doing with that nature? Many mistakenly assume that there will be nothing in particular for the resurrected saints to accomplish. But your Bible reveals that the saints, having become literal members of God's family, will have a job to do, a joyous and fulfilling job that will not take place in heaven. Read on to learn more about that job. End of What Happens When You Die, Chapter 5, by Richard Ames. Read by William Williams. What Happens When You Die, Chapter 6, The Kingdom of God. As we have seen, Christians who die in the faith during this present age will at the first resurrection become full children of God, able to interact with Christ and the Father and share fully in their thoughts, plans, and projects. We will be able to join in various future creative projects and activities throughout the vast universe. The prophet Isaiah was inspired to tell us, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. But first, we will have one very important job to do for 1,000 years. When Jesus Christ returns, he will return as king and will establish the kingdom of God, which will reign right here on planet Earth, and it will be today's faithful Christians who, as the resurrected saints and members of his family, will rule under him during that millennium, which will precede the period of time known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Subhead: Ruling and Teaching on Earth. The people of the physical nations of the world will need instruction and guidance. Just as the resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples after his crucifixion, the resurrected saints will be able to manifest themselves to human beings during the millennium. As kings and priests, we will be governing and teaching. In fact, the priests in ancient Israel were also Israel's teachers. During the millennium, we will be teaching God's way of life, the way of truth, the way of the Bible, the way of living that Christ exemplified and taught. As kings and priests, we will teach the world the way to peace. As recorded in the book of Isaiah, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. Does this surprise you? It shouldn't. Scripture tells us that resurrected Christians follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ, wherever he goes. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. They will follow him for the marriage of the Lamb in heaven immediately after their resurrection and transformation, as we saw earlier. Then they will follow him to planet Earth, where he and they will rule in the kingdom of God. For 1,000 years, the work of the resurrected saints will be on earth, not in heaven. Although the fact of the saints' earthly rule is plainly taught in Scripture, many have been confused on this matter, but the misunderstandings are easily cleared up for those willing to put all of the Scriptures together. For example, when Jesus told his disciples, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven," Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, he was not telling them that their reward would be permanent residence in heaven. Rather, he was emphasizing the greatness of that reward, which, until the resurrection, is being reserved in heaven for Christians. Christ told us he was going to heaven to prepare it, John chapter 14, verse 3. The Apostle Peter describes this reward as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Again we see that the inheritance is being held in store for today's Christians, to be brought from heaven by Christ when he returns to earth to reign. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10. We are only heirs for now, not yet inheritors. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Rather, Jesus tells us, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Interestingly, the Greek word topos, often translated as place in John chapter 14, verse 3, also has the sense of opportunity. And indeed, Christ has prepared a wonderful opportunity for the resurrected saints. That opportunity is to rule on the earth under Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Notice, too, what we learn about that reward in the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes the rewards for his followers whose qualities please him. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. How plain that is. Many are familiar with this verse, but few believe it. "We shall inherit the earth." God's word says clearly to all who will read it and believe it that we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Subhead: Four Elements of a Kingdom. To fully understand the reward of the saints, we must comprehend what it means to rule under Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. First, let us understand what a kingdom actually is. Every kingdom has four basic elements: a ruler, a territory, laws, and subjects. How does this apply to the kingdom of God? First, the kingdom of God has a ruler, as the Bible explains in many places. Notice what John wrote. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Jesus Christ, wearing many crowns, will return to earth as a conquering king. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Here is another description of Jesus' appearance at his second coming. Revelation 19, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Yes, the ruler of the soon coming kingdom of God will be Jesus Christ himself. Are you praying, "Your kingdom come"? Are you eagerly anticipating Jesus' return to planet Earth? The Apostle John certainly was. John concluded the next to last verse in your Bible with his prayer and fervent hope. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. What will be the king's territory? When Jesus Christ comes, his territory will be the whole earth, and his subjects within that territory will be the whole of humanity. Scripture describes the whole world learning the way to peace. Every year, people will come to worship their king in Jerusalem. The whole earth will learn to observe the same biblical holy days that Jesus and the apostles observed. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Every nation on earth will worship the King and will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Many do not realize that the holy days are still filled with meaning for Christians today. The New Testament church was founded on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, though many today have forgotten that Pentecost is one of the biblical holy days that God gave to his people. In the book of Acts, we read that throngs of people were gathered together to observe the Feast of Pentecost when the apostles preached to them and thousands were converted. The people were gathered to observe the day because it was commanded in Scripture. As the Zondervan New International Version Study Bible tells us, quote, Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks, Deuteronomy 16:10. The Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23:16, and the Day of First Fruits, Numbers 28:26. End quote. Edited by Kenneth Barker and Company, published 2005, page 1685. True Christians today understand that the Feast of Pentecost commemorates the stage in God's plan of salvation when he calls the first fruits, quote unquote, to salvation in this present age, preparing them to rule under Christ in the millennium. To learn more about this wonderful truth, request our free booklet, The Holy Days, God's Master Plan. What will be the law of the kingdom? During the millennium, the resurrected saints will administer God's law. The prophet Isaiah gives us an inspiring foretaste of what will come. Isaiah chapter 2, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In Scripture, a mountain is often a symbol of government, including God's. The government of God will rule on earth, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Under the reign of the kingdom of God, humanity's often contradictory and unjust laws will be no more. God's laws will be taught and administered from Jerusalem, and the Ten Commandments are the foundation of those laws. Remember, Jesus said, But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, and then went on to list several of the Ten Commandments, Matthew chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. Moreover, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually magnified the Ten Commandments. He made them more comprehensive and more binding because Christians need to observe the Ten Commandments in the spirit, not just in the letter. The subject of the kingdom will be the human beings who survive into the millennium, living and learning in a world transformed. For those subjects, what will be the impact of having God's law in effect? The kingdom of God will be established following several years of terrible devastation and death around the world. Billions of people will have died due to war, famine, and disease. Survivors will be physically and emotionally shattered by the world-shaking events of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Yet, though humanity will have grown used to widespread injustice, corruption, and violence, Christ the King will bring justice and peace. Again, Isaiah chapter 2, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Young men and women will not be taught to fight in wars anymore. Yes, in the kingdom of God, Christ the King will re-educate the whole world in the way of peace. Isaiah chapter 11. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Subhead: Destined for Rulership. Remember that Christ will not do this alone. He will enlist today's faithful Christians, the resurrected saints in the millennium, to assist him. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus gave the parable of the minas, or pounds, in the King James Version, revealing that faithful Christians will rule over cities, some managing 5, some overseeing 10. Jesus also taught that those who overcome would rule over nations, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Today's true Christians, born at their resurrection and transformation into God's glorious immortalized family, will be a vital part of the solution to this world's problems. In God's kingdom, King David will be resurrected to rule over both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as the two nations become one. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 17 through 19 and verse 24. Also, Jesus told the 12 apostles that they would be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 19. Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Those called to be in the first resurrection truly possess a remarkable opportunity. Subhead: Into Eternity. For 1,000 years, humanity will experience the benefits of life under the benevolent rulership of Jesus Christ, with the rulership of the saints under him. Then, for a period afterward, perhaps a 100-year period, as may be implied by Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 20, the great white throne judgment will follow. As discussed in the previous chapter, it is during this period when the second resurrection occurs, and the minds of those who died without understanding the truth of God are finally opened, so that they too may choose to become children of God. Finally, when both the millennium and the great white throne judgment have passed, those in God's family will receive an even greater inheritance. Notice that God not only gives Christians the earth, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he also gives us the entire universe. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, and Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Consider this amazing promise: for in that he, that is God, put all in subjection under him, that is, humanity, he left nothing that is not put under him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Nothing not put under him? All in subjection? Yes, this is the promise. The Greek phrase translated as all in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 is tapanta, which literally means the all. As Greek lexicons explain, tapanta in the absolute sense means the universe. God wants to give you, along with billions of others, dominion not just over the earth, but over the universe. Yet we can only receive that after we have inherited eternal life. Only once we've become God's immortal children to reign with Christ in his kingdom for all eternity. Our job during the millennium, vital as it will be, is but a foretaste of what will come afterward. God's purpose is to prepare us to govern the universe. We will be able to travel instantly to far-off galaxies. We will not be limited by time and space. God wants us to liberate the creation from its decay and corruption. As Paul wrote, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Truly, God has an amazing destiny in store for his faithful children. We will be active, fulfilled, and gloriously happy for all eternity. foretelling the coming of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Do you want to be a part of the glorious future God holds out to you? Do you look forward to the day when God's throne of grace will come to the earth? Only then, finally, will there be no more pain, suffering, and death. John writes of our inspiring ultimate destiny, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. This is the eternity God has prepared for you. May God help you understand his great love and purpose for you, and may he help you prepare for your awesome eternal destiny. End of What Happens When You Die, Chapter 6, by Richard Ames. Read by William Williams. What Happens When You Die, Chapter 7. Is God Calling You? As we have seen earlier in this booklet, God is not calling most of mankind to repentance and baptism during this present 6,000-year period in human history. Well-meaning altar calls by popular evangelists may stir up human emotions, but unless God himself stirs people's spirits and opens their minds to his truth, they will remain fundamentally unconvinced, uncalled, and unconverted. The truth is that most human beings will have their day of salvation at the time of the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. For such individuals, their lives in this present age will one day serve as a powerful witness, quote-unquote, demonstrating the depths of human weakness and depravity in lives cut off from God. The work of tomorrow's world and the living Church of God is to provide a strong warning to such individuals of the terrible end-time suffering just ahead of us. When that time comes and planet Earth is in the grip of the Great Tribulation, millions who have heard this message will know where God has been working and will be all the more ready to embrace his ways joyously in the Great White Throne Judgment. Subhead: Respond to God's Call. However, the very fact that you are reading this means that God may well be calling you now to be one of his first fruits. You may be eligible for what Scripture calls the better resurrection. If so, you do not want to reject this call. For most of humanity, salvation will come in the millennium or the Great White Throne Judgment, when God will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Those whom God calls today can with his help and by his power resist and overcome the deceptions of Satan and can live spirit-filled lives full of peace and joy and deep meaning. If you feel that God may be calling you to repentance and baptism and you would like to know more about God's ways, please contact the regional office nearest you, listed at tomorrowsworld.org and at the back of our printed booklets. One of our representatives will be happy to talk to you at a time and in a place convenient for you. End of Chapter 7 and end of the booklet, What Happens When You Die, by Richard F. Ames. Published by the Living Church of God. Read by William Williams. If you have enjoyed this reading, then may we suggest: The Living Church of God offers a variety of free publications, including a Bible study course, booklets, and the Tomorrow's World magazine. The following booklets may help you to better understand God's plan for you and the world. To request your free literature, please order online at tomorrowsworld.org or contact the regional office nearest you, a list of which can be found at the same website. The following booklets and study guides are available: The Holy Days, God's Master Plan, Is This the Only Day of Salvation?, and What is the Meaning of Life?